Let's commit our time to the Lord.
Father God, we just thank you for your word, that we can look into it. And once again, I just pray that we would be good Bereans, compare your word with what's being said. And we just look to you. You've given us the Holy Spirit as your teacher, as our teacher, that is. And we just thank you that we can depend upon him for our understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And we are continuing our series examining Calvinism. So Calvinists typically reason that God is an all-powerful sovereign and that man is completely and totally unable to believe in Christ. So therefore, it's necessary that God impose his sovereign grace upon those whom he elected for eternal life, which in my mind brings up a number of questions. One is, can God's gift of eternal life be resisted? Does God's sovereignty require that he force selected people, in other words, the elect, to receive his gift of salvation? Is it an insult to God to suggest that the Holy Spirit can be successfully resisted? So hopefully this morning we'll answer some of these questions. The fourth petal in Calvinism's tulip is irresistible grace, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. But some Calvinists seem kind of embarrassed by that little term, irresistible. So rather than calling it irresistible grace, they use a softer expression like effectual grace. According to Calvinism, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. And this inward call cannot be rejected. Irresistible grace is applied only to those whom God has determined to save. In other words, it only applies to the elect. This grace overcomes their resistance to the call of the gospel. This comes from Steele, Thomas, and Quinn in their book, The Five Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. They write this. In addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The inward call, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected. Did I say inward call? The external call, that is. Yes, that can be rejected. However, the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of the special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He is not limited in his work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is he dependent upon man's cooperation for success. In other words, for the elect, they don't even have to believe, because God's going to believe for them. Or actually, he's going to make them believe. He's going to give them the gift of faith and so that they would believe, according to Calvinism. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in salvation of those to whom it is extended. So notice in those last two sentences, they say that the Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to come freely and willingly to Christ. And then they go on to say, God's grace is therefore invincible. So that brings me to the question, how can a person come freely if they're forced against their own will? It just seems to me like a contradiction in terms. And so we want to consider that today. Calvinists make a distinction, as we see, between the special inward supernatural grace, which is only for the elect, and a common outward grace for the non-elect. Calvinism teaches that all sinners who hear the gospel are commanded to repent and believe. But this they can't do because they are dead in trespasses and sins. Therefore, God creates within the elect the power to do what he commands. He does this through the Holy Spirit who regenerates the elect and gives them the faith to believe. So this morning, we're going to spend most of our time looking at some proof texts of Calvinism. And the first text we're going to look at is found in Luke 23, the compelling of the elect. And in that verse we read, "Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled." Now, not all Calvinists hold to this, but there are a few extreme Calvinists that use this text as a proof text of theirs to try to defend Calvinism. We believe that God does indeed draw people to Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. That's not in question. But the Calvinists go beyond that idea of the Holy Spirit simply working in the hearts of believers to draw them to Christ. According to the extreme Calvinists, this verse speaks of an irresistible drawing by God. And they note that that word draw in English is the Greek word helkuo, which literally means to drag. And some examples found in Scripture, Simon Peter went up and he dragged the net to land. That's found in John 21:11. In Acts 16:19, it says that they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now, did they actually, drag Paul and Silas along the ground, Or did they just haul them into the marketplace? Yeah, so I'll let you figure that out. James 2:6, it says, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts." Again, I ask, were these people being literally dragged? Grab them by the heels and just, pull them across the ground, I don't think so. So the Greek word can actually mean literally to drag, as Simon Peter drug the nets to land. But I believe it also can be used figuratively to drag someone into court. And so the word drag doesn't necessarily mean that someone is being forced to do something against their own will. In Jeremiah 31:3, we read, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." And so the idea here is it's the love of God that draws, the love of God that attracts. Some of you guys can probably think back to before you were married, the whole courtship, that idea of attracting, of drawing. And I think that's what's being portrayed here. It doesn't mean that before you got married, you were dragging your spouse, against their will, I don't know, maybe some of that happened to y'all, I don't know. But the idea is the love of God drawing these people. Probably one of the best Greek lexicons, well, for sure it's called BDAG. It says that the word can be used as a moral pull on a man's inner life. It means to draw, to attract, but not to force. The Lord drew his people by means of love. He did not force his love upon his people against their will, because forced love is not love at all. Forced love is rape. And God isn't some kind of cosmic rapist. Another Calvinistic proof text is John 12:32-33, which says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death that he would die. So again, we see here the love of Jesus is demonstrated at the cross, and that love that he demonstrated at the cross is what draws people to himself. John 3:14-16, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The love of God in sending his Son to the cross to redeem mankind is what draws people to himself. So Calvinists interpret scripture like these through the lenses of their tulip-colored glasses, I call it. They claim that God literally drags these people against their will when they read such verses as John 6:44. And they ignore the context in which that text was written. God's drawing people to himself is related to the people's exercise of faith. John 6:44 wasn't written in a vacuum. If you look at the verses surrounding it, it indicates God's persuasive drawing is related to the faith of the people, or lack thereof. And so let's look at some examples. Now, these are all verses that surround John 6:44. In John 6:35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, I will never He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, the idea of coming and believing is what's known as a parallelism in Scripture. A parallelism is a figure of speech in which two or more elements of a sentence have the same structure, and these parallel elements can be used to draw a comparison between two ideas. So what this verse is saying is those who are coming to Christ are believing in him. So here we see faith as being the element that is connected to this idea of drawing. In John 6:40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So again, we see the idea of faith being connected with this idea of being drawn by God. In John 6:64 and 65 we read, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Again, explicitly Jesus is saying the reason you're not coming to me is because you're not believing. Jesus made it clear that the reason that people do not come is because they don't believe. Being drawn by the Father and coming to Jesus are related to a person's faith. And faith is a matter of free choice. It's not necessarily a gift that God imposes upon people who refuse to believe. Another text that Calvinists will use is the idea of receiving from heaven, John 3:27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So the extreme Calvinists claim that this is a proof text of irresistible grace. But if you look at the text, it doesn't say anything about God's work of salvation being irresistible. In fact, it says that we are to receive it. And receiving is an act of the will. You have a choice. You can either accept it, receive it, or you can reject it. And many people were not believing. They were rejecting the offer of God. Okay, so those are a few scattered proof texts. Now, Romans chapter 9 is huge in this whole debate. And so we're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at Romans 9. The Calvinists think that they have an airtight case when it comes to irresistible grace. But that case has some significant problems, as we will see. And so they trot out the Romans 9:19 proof text. This is like irrefutable argument for irresistible grace. And so Romans 9:19 says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Well, obvious. Nobody can resist his will. Says it right there in Scripture, right? Yeah, if you rip things out of context, you can prove just about anything from Scripture. So, notice how that verse starts. It says, "You will say to me then, why does he find fault for who has resisted his will?" So he's introducing this phrase by saying, "You." What Paul is doing is he's introducing a hypothetical objector. He's got this guy that's antagonistic towards his own, towards Paul's own position, and so this antagonist is the one that's asking who has rejected his will. Now this is an argumentative device that the Greeks use all the time. And Paul used it himself elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, actually, earlier on in the book of Romans, Paul used that same idea of an antagonist trying to put words into Paul's mouth, basically. So he introduced this hypothetical objector in Romans 3:8 when he wrote, "Why not say, let us do evil that good may result?" Now, certainly Paul wasn't endorsing that we should do evil. No, he was saying, he's answering an objection that people were accusing Paul of saying, "Oh, you say you can live by grace, you can do whatever you want, you know, and all that." And so, basically they're saying, you know, we may as well do evil that good can result. That's not what Paul was saying at all. And he spends the quite a bit of time, a significant amount of time in Romans refuting that. So he's not endorsing that as an idea, because that's an objector that's bringing that in. And neither is he endorsing the idea that no one can resist God's will. That's the objector in Romans chapter 9 who's doing that. And furthermore, Paul clearly rejects the objector's position in the next verse. He says, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" What do we do when we talk back to someone? We're resisting what they're saying. And so his Paul's answer to this objector is showing that the objector himself is resisting the will of God. So it doesn't make sense when you look at it in context. So then we move on to the illustration of the potter. So that's in Romans 9, 21 and 22. And again, the Calvinists will jump on this and use this as a proof text. "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Now, honestly, when I read a text like that, you know, my Western mind says, "Oh yeah, the Calvinist must be right," because it kind of conjures up an image of a deterministic God where man, you know, we're just a lump of clay, you know, we're just basically puppets on a string. But here's the thing: when Paul used this illustration, he didn't use it in a vacuum. He was referring to what Jeremiah wrote. And so we need to go back to Jeremiah to figure out, you know, what Paul is saying. So the Hebrew would never think the way that our Western mind is thinks of this. And so in Jeremiah 18, we have a whole different picture than what, you know, the Calvinists would have us believe. So in the parable, God is the potter. And who's the clay? An individual that's resisting his will, that's damned for destruction? No. It's Israel. He's talking about a group of people. He's not talking about an individual that's a reprobate headed for hell. And so the lump of clay is either going to be torn up or built up or torn down, but it depends upon Israel's response to God. God specifically said, "If that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned." So the Calvinists, they camp on the phrase, "Oh, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction." And they claim that that people are predestined to either heaven or hell. And those that are headed to hell are reprobates. It's the doctrine of reprobation. Norman Geisler explains it like this. He says, this passage implies that the vessels of wrath are objects of wrath because they refused to repent. They did not willingly bring honor to God, so they became objects of God's wrath. This is evident from the fact that they are endured by God with much long suffering, Romans 9:22. This suggests that God was patiently waiting for their repentance. As Peter said, the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Earlier in Romans, Paul wrote that the wrath of God comes on the wicked because of their willful disobedience. He wrote, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There is absolutely no reason to believe, as the extreme Calvinists do, either here or elsewhere in Scripture, that God predestines certain persons to eternal hell apart from their own free choice. Dr. Griffith Thomas said this, the vessels of wrath are described generally as fitted to destruction, that is, fitted by themselves through their own sin. Men fit themselves for hell, but it is God that fits them for heaven. That's great. Men fit themselves for hell, but it is God who fits them for heaven. The figure of the potter and the clay must not be passed over, since man has a will, which the clay does not. The figure does not cover the entire relationship of God to man. Paul is treating of God's right to harden already unbelieving and disobedient people. W. E. Vine, in his expository dictionary, says this concerning the passage. Note the word fitted in Romans 9:22 is in the middle voice. This indicates that these people fitted themselves for destruction. Okay, so we need to give you a little bit of a Greek lesson here. So what in the world is middle voice? Okay, so in English, we have active voice and we have passive voice, and so does Greek. Let's say Ken and I are goofing around, you know, and I hit him in the shoulder. I hit Ken. And Ken turns around and he gives a swing and he hits me in the shoulder. I says, I was hit by Ken. You know, I hit Ken, active voice. I was hit by Ken, passive voice. I'm receiving the action. But Greek has this little thing called middle voice, which is what this verse is talking about. Now, if I go like this, I say, Ken, I'm going to hit you. Oh, man, I smacked myself. I missed. Now I smacked myself right in the shoulder here, man. That's middle voice. I hit myself. So that's what that verse is talking about. These people fitted themselves for destruction. Okay, so now we come to the biggie, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. What on earth do we do about this? Romans 9, starting in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. So the Calvinists will use Pharaoh as an example to support their doctrine of irresistible grace. They say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart to accomplish his purposes, and Pharaoh had no choice in the matter. Now, yeah, Scripture does say God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but I don't see where Pharaoh had no choice in the matter. That's where I part company with the Calvinists. Now, honestly, if you compare Romans 9 with the beginning of Exodus 7, it almost seems like the Calvinists do have a valid point. In Exodus 7, starting in verse 3, we read, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. So the Calvinists will use this as a proof text to bolster their position. But you know what? Unbelievers will also use this as a proof text, so to speak, to prove that the God of the Bible is unjust. They claim that the God of the Bible wronged Pharaoh by overriding his will and forced him to resist the demand of Moses to free the Israelites. And so skeptics will focus on verses like these about Pharaoh and his heart being hardened by God, and they reason that the God of the Bible is an unjust, cruel being, so, hey, you know, I might as well just be an atheist, you know. And so unbelievers also will use this verse. In fact, Kendall Hobbs, in an essay titled Why I Am No Longer a Christian, added Pharaoh's story to a list of alleged atrocities committed by the God of the Bible. He writes, there are plenty of other atrocities committed by God or at his command. And Hobbs comments, then lists the Exodus story when the Egyptian Pharaoh was repeatedly ready and willing to let Moses and his people go until God hardened his heart. And then God punished him for the hardness of his heart by sending plagues and killing the children throughout all of Egypt. So the Calvinist response is simply to say that, well, God can do whatever he likes. Humans have no right to question what God does. And they don't even attempt to give a rational explanation to the skeptic. They reason, like, why oppose God? I mean, he's already determined, you know, what's going to happen from eternity past. Those that are elect are going up. Those that are non-elect are going down. And so if the reprobates, skeptics, are damned for hell forever, then if God's hardened their hearts, then, you know, who are we to question God? And think about it. Calvinism, well, we're going through the whole in the Sunday school class, Ever Reforming, talking about the Reformation. The Reformation started in the 1500s, and actually Calvinism started long before the Reformation, but that's been the dominant view for like 500 years of church history. And so the landscape for the last five centuries has been painted with this Calvinistic idea of this God that's very deterministic. And so the skeptic turns away in utter disgust and embraces atheism. But in reality, they're not rejecting Christianity of the Bible. What they are doing is rejecting the extreme teachings of Calvinism, which claims to represent Christianity. Some people will reject Christianity because they've been presented with a false version of Christianity. And Paul called that a different gospel in Galatians 1:6. It's a diluted or distorted form of the gospel rather than the true gospel found in God's word. Calvinism claims that God rejects some people and overrides their free will based on his own sovereign secret purposes. So why would a rational person reject this doctrine of Calvinism? Well, even a skeptic, you know, realizes that if God is God, then he has to possess attributes of justice and impartiality. God cannot be just while unjustly rejecting some people on an arbitrary basis. Even though it might be a secret, sovereign decree of God, God cannot be God and yet conduct himself in an ungodly manner. And that's what they see in Calvinism. So Peter exhorted us that we need to be prepared to give a defense for our faith. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter writes, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So what's the Calvinistic defense? God can do whatever he chooses and humans have no right to question him. Well, I'm sorry, but that's just not much of a defense. that's a rabbit trail I'm not going to go down. So how would we answer the skeptic Or how would we answer the Calvinist? Admittedly, it does seem perplexing that God would harden Pharaoh's heart and then punish Pharaoh for his own hard-heartedness. Is there an answer that makes sense other than the Calvinistic solution, which really is no solution at all? Yes, there is, and we're going to look at a couple of examples, possible examples, of what is going on here. First, Scripture states that God, as you compare the verses in Exodus, there are three classifications, or three types of statements regarding Pharaoh's heart. First, Scripture states that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's no doubt about that. And it also says that God hardened the hearts of the Egyptians. Second, Scripture also says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It says that he refused to humble himself. And then there's a third category of statement that just simply says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And in these references, it doesn't give any indication as to the reason why or the source of the hardening. So how do we reconcile? Did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did God harden his heart? The answer to that is yes. Okay, so there is some logical explanations that provide a reasonable answer to both the skeptic and to the Calvinist alike. First, when God says, or when Scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, this could be understood as idiomatic figures of speech. Now, all languages use figures of speech. I've got a couple listed up there. He forgot his wife's birthday, so now he's in the doghouse. Yeah. Is he literally in the doghouse? He's hitting the streets to find a job. You better get your ducks in a row. You bet your boots. So, you know, we recognize that these are not literal. We don't take them to be literal uses of speech. Scripture also has idiomatic language. Job says, I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. I didn't know that teeth had skin. He has brought us to a land, to this place, and given us this land, a land of flowing with milk and honey. I want to see that place where you got milk flowing down the streets and honey. Interesting. Then the officers shall speak to further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brothers' hearts do what? Melt. So, yeah. So even we're talking about, you know, a heart being hardened. Well, a heart can be melted too. And so now these idioms or figures of speech are pretty obvious. You know, we realize we don't take those literally, but the Hebrew language has an idiomatic expression which is not nearly as obvious as what we just looked at. In Hebrew, an active verb can mean the granting of permission of an action rather than the actual performing of that action. E.W. Bullinger explains it like this. Active verbs were used by the Hebrews to express not the doing of the thing, but the permission of the thing which the agent is said to do. And so he goes to the verse in Exodus 4:21 as an example, which says, I will harden his heart, that is Pharaoh's heart. In other words, Bullinger says, I will permit or suffer, in other words, allow his heart to be hardened, that he shall not let the people go. So in all the passages which speak of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Here's an example of that. In Jeremiah 4:10, we read, then I said, oh Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, you will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat. So the question is, as students of God's word, does God actually deceive people? Well, the Bible Knowledge Commentary explains it like this. Had God misled his people by lying to them about their fate, this interpretation must be rejected because it is out of character with the nature of God. In fact, God's true prophets had been predicting judgment, not peace. Only the false prophets had been proclaiming peace. Therefore, it is better to see Jeremiah complaining that God had allowed these false prophets to proclaim their message. Another example, Ezekiel 14:9. But if the prophet is deceived and speaks a message, it was I, Yahweh, who deceived that prophet. Bullinger, commenting on that verse, says, I have permitted him to be deceived. In other words, God's allowing this to happen. So, that's one possibility. Another possibility is that God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart could be understood in the sense that God is simply providing the circumstances and the occasion for Pharaoh to decide to either obey or disobey. Pharaoh made up his own mind to resist the demands of God. Of his own accord, he stubbornly refused to comply with God's instructions. God provided the occasion for Pharaoh to demonstrate his unyielding attitude. If God had not sent Moses, Pharaoh would not have been faced with the dilemma of whether to release the Israelites. So God initiated the circumstances in which Pharaoh would harden his own heart. But God was not the author of Pharaoh's defiance. We might think of it like this as an illustration. The police will set up a police sting. And they set up the circumstances for a criminal to, let's say, steal a car or whatever. By setting up the circumstances, they're not forcing the criminal to steal the car. And by the same token, it could be said that God did not force Pharaoh to make the decisions that he made. Here's a third aspect, and that has to do with God's judicial hardening, because Scripture does talk about judicial hardening. We see that in Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their minds, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. That little Greek word, gave them up, is paradidomai. It means to hand over, to give up, to permit, or to allow. And it was actually a judicial term used for handing over a prisoner to the prisoner's sentence. The prisoner was getting what he deserved. God giving them up has been called not only judicial hardening, but also judicial abandonment. God simply removes himself from the equation and allows nature to take its course. When men abandon the one true God, he will eventually abandon them. He accomplishes this by removing his restraint and allowing their depraved sin nature to run its course. The result is that man has so abandoned the truth that he became like a beast in his thinking and his living. It's as if God said, "All right, if you want to turn away from me, I'll let you go. I won't try to stop you. But you'll have to face the consequences of your own actions." It's been said, when men lose God, they lose themselves. When men lose God, they lose themselves. Yeah. This process has been called not only judicial abandonment, but also judicial hardening. And we see this when the unbelievers rejected the light that Jesus offered them. In John 12:35, we start reading. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their hearts and hardened their hearts, lest he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw the glory and spoke of him. So here again, I mean, he's quoting Isaiah, you know. Yeah, God did blind their eyes and harden their hearts, but he didn't do that until after they rejected the Messiah.
Right.
We also see this judicial hardening regarding the account of Pharaoh. And you have to look at the progression in Scripture. God did predict that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus 4:4, we read, then I will, future tense, harden Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus 21, again, future tense, but I will harden his heart, future tense. Exodus 7:3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. After God predicts the future hardening of Pharaoh's heart, then we see Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And in the next seven references, it tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In 7:13, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Verse 14, and so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Verse 22, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. 8:15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. 8:19, but Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them just as the Lord had said. 8:32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. 9:7, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard and he did not let the people go. It's only then we start reading that God actually does harden Pharaoh's heart. God's judicial hardening began to take place after the sixth plague. Pharaoh hardened his heart six times by his refusals. Pharaoh hardened his heart after the seventh plague. Then Scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart after each of the plagues, 8 through 10. So God's judicial hardening of Pharaoh came about as Pharaoh defiantly disobeyed God. William MacDonald said this, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but only after that despotic ruler had first hardened his own heart.
Amen.
God hardened Pharaoh's heart, not arbitrarily, but in response to his stubbornness.
Yes.
The more Pharaoh hardened his heart, the more it became judicially hardened by God. There is no suggestion that the Egyptian monarch was doomed from the time of his birth. What happened was this. In adult life, he proved to be wicked, cruel, and extremely stubborn. In spite of the most solemn warnings, he kept hardening his heart. God could have destroyed him instantly, but he didn't. Instead, God preserved him alive in order that he might display his power in him, and that through him God's name might become known worldwide. Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his own heart, and after each of these times, God additionally hardened Pharaoh's heart as a judgment upon him. The same sun that melts ice hardens clay. The same sun that bleaches cloth tans the skin. The same God who shows mercy to the brokenhearted also hardens the impenitent. Grace rejected is grace denied. So what can we learn from the judicial hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Well, God created Pharaoh with a free will, and he is responsible for his own actions. God did not harden Pharaoh's heart contrary to Pharaoh's own free choice. God did not unjustly or directly harden Pharaoh's heart. God does not act unjustly. God allows humans to exercise their free will. God can use the wrong, stubborn decisions committed by rebellious sinners to further his causes. The Bible doesn't have contradictions. Scripture makes it clear that God's will can actually be resisted. In Luke 7:30, we read, "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." It's pretty clear. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Matthew 23:37, Jesus is lamenting the condition of Jerusalem. He presented it to himself as Messiah to the folks in Jerusalem, but they rejected him. And Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Amen. Hebrews 3:15, while it is said, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Now, according to extreme Calvinism, God's grace is irresistible for the elect. Therefore, the elect couldn't harden their hearts if they wanted to. On the other extreme, God supposedly, according to extreme Calvinism, hardens the hearts of the non-elect reprobate. And so they couldn't soften their hearts if they wanted to. So how in the world do we explain this verse? The writer of Hebrews is saying, don't harden your hearts. But if Calvinism is true, the elect couldn't harden their hearts. The non-elect couldn't soften their hearts. This verse makes no sense.
Right.
Zero.
Amen.
God's will is that all men be saved. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The fact is, God desires all men to be saved, yet not all men are saved. Some perish. And that fact alone should dispel any notions of this crazy idea of the Calvinistic doctrine of irresistible grace. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word. Thank you that though some things might not always make a whole lot of sense to us on first blush as we're reading it, but if we take your word and are like the Bereans, study it out, there's truth to be learned, and we just thank you that we have the Spirit to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.